I wonder, do you recognize these words? I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your most holy temple. Those who pay vain regard to idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Those, of course, are the famous words of testimony spoken by none other than the runaway prophet Jonah. And really they serve as a great reminder and encouragement to you and I that God hears the cries of his people, even disobedient, wayward people like Jonah or like you and me. He answers our prayers. He works salvation, sometimes in the most spectacular ways. And that's because he's able. He's able to do far more abundantly than we could ever ask, think, or imagine. That being said, there are times, aren't there, when we can grow discouraged in prayer. When no matter how much we cry out to the Lord for breakthrough, it seems and feels like nothing's happening. And it's in those times that we begin to wonder if our prayers are getting any further than the ceiling, never mind coming to God within his holy temple. And I suspect that Hezekiah felt this way, where we pick up today in 2 Kings chapter 19. You'll recall by now that the state of the kingdom of Judah is in turmoil. They're facing the impending invasion of the Assyrian army led by Sennacherib. Their security's been compromised and their confidence in God severely undermined. And they find themselves surrounded by wars and rumors of wars. Rabshakeh, that spin doctor from Assyria, has gotten into their head with his lies. And now they fear it's only a matter of time until the army gets within the city walls and drags them away into captivity. And so we saw last time we were together that in this day of trouble and seeming uncertainty, Hezekiah did what the Bible encourages you and I to do. He took it to the Lord in prayer. He ran to the Lord because he knows that the name of the Lord is a strong tower where we can find safety or salvation. But the question we have to ask this morning as we come to this text is, now what? Had God heard his prayers? Was he going to act? How was he going to work things out? Would God make a way? Because there didn't seem to be a way. Of course, these are questions that we ask not just of this text, but many times in our own lives, aren't they? Perhaps we've lifted a situation or a struggle to the Lord. We've reached out to him in faith. We've spread it out before him in prayer, like Hezekiah spread out that letter from Sennacherib. And then we find ourselves in a place of waiting. And it's in the waiting that we begin to worry, don't we? Rather than rest, we start to wrestle, to fuss, to panic. We find ourselves doubting, can I really leave that with God? Or do I need to take it back again? Can I really trust him to write the story of my life? Maybe he needs my help or my advice. In fact, as believers, we can begin to be gripped, can't we? Gripped with fear and anxiety over what we perceive to be unanswered or unheard prayer. In the case of Hezekiah, he receives a precious word of reassurance that God really has heard. That word spoken through the prophet Isaiah, verse 20, the Lord, the God of Israel, has heard. Imagine getting a message like that from the Lord after you've prayed. It's hard not to be jealous of Hezekiah at this point, isn't he? Isn't it? He gets this word of reassurance. But of course, the reality is that the Bible is jammed full of words of reassurance to you and I when it comes to our prayers and the longings of our hearts. Let me give you a couple. Jeremiah 29. Then you will call on me, says the Lord, and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. 1 Peter chapter 3. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. 1 John 5, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Of course, when the Bible speaks of a God hearing, it's not just a case that he picks up on audible words. Really, God hearing is synonymous with God acting. Even though at times his actions seem to us to be delayed or more like inaction, rest assured, God is a God of activity. He does not sleep on the job. What does the psalmist tell us? He neither slumbers nor sleeps.
In fact, I think as those who trust in Jesus, we should have even more confidence in prayer than Hezekiah did with his word of assurance, because the truth is we have trusted the one who is the word. Jesus is the yes and amen to all God's assurances. And now our lives are hid with him and God. And in Jesus and through Jesus and because of Jesus, we not only have access to God in prayer, we not only have assurance that he attends our prayers, acts upon our prayers, but what's more, he joins us in our prayers. Jesus is our faithful intercessor, taking up our case and pleading with us before the throne of the Father. Dean Ortlund, whose book we read last week in the book club, has this wonderful quote. He says, think of it this way. Christ's heart is a steady reality flowing through time. It isn't as if Jesus' heart throbbed for his people when he was on the earth, but has now dissipated that he's in heaven. It's not that his heart was flowing forth in a burst of mercy that took him to the cross, but it's now cooled down, settling back to a kindly indifference. No, Jesus' heart is as drawn out to his people now as it ever was in his incarnate state. And the present manifestation of that heart for his people is his constant intercession for us. Isn't that wonderful? The heart of Jesus has not cooled down. His heart is warm for us. He intercedes for us. And so we have confidence in prayer. Verses 21 to 28, Isaiah begins to unfold how exactly God will answer Hezekiah's prayer. And essentially, he tells us that a day of reckoning is coming for the people of Assyria. Verse 21, the Assyrians, who had sought to mock God and malign his people, now find that they themselves are the objects of derision. Note how Jerusalem here is likened to a virgin daughter. In other words, she's not been conquered or invaded by another. But the point is this, her meekness should not be mistaken for weakness. We're told here that she wags her head and scorns at Sennacherib. He thinks he's just going to come in and plunder her, but he won't. He can't. He won't prevail. Why? Because God is on her side. And you might be asking, what's God's problem with Assyria here? Why does he side with them, or side with Judah rather than them? I mean, Judah's not perfect. In fact, Hezekiah's not perfect, is he? We've seen him compromising in the previous chapter. His weaknesses, his inconsistencies. But we're told here in verses 22 to 23 that the insults the Assyrians leveled at Judah, all their boasting and their mocking, it wasn't just insulting or unsettling to the people of Judah. It was offensive to God. He says, by your messengers, you have mocked the Lord. In other words, when they squared up against Judah, they were actually launching an offensive against God. And here I think we're reminded about the personal reality and offensiveness of our sin. You see, it really is against God that we sin primarily. Remember those words of David's prayer in Psalm 51? Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil. Now, the truth in that situation is that it wasn't just against God that David had sinned, right? Bathsheba was involved, Uriah was involved, and yet in another sense, what he prays is true. First and foremost, our sin is an offense against God. It is a severing of relationship against God. It is a slight against his holiness and his glory. And so no matter how we try to play it down or claim it's not personal, it is. Sin is personal to God. But there's encouragement here too, isn't there? Because I think that when God here allies himself with the people of Judah, we're being shown the depth of relationship that God really has with his people. I'm reminded of that instance on the road to Damascus when the risen Lord Jesus confronts Saul. And what does he ask him? Why are you persecuting me? Now, Saul was doing a lot of persecuting. He was persecuting Christians in Jerusalem. He'd overseen the martyrdom of Stephen. But it's true and fair to say he'd never laid a finger on Jesus. But the point is this, such is the intensity of love that God has for his people, such as the level of empathy and the depth of affection that God has for his people. When we are pained, God is pained. When we are insulted, he is insulted. He feels it. He sympathizes. He takes up our cause. What a God. And what joy and relief we should know in resting in him. He's our God and we are his people. Isaiah goes on here to basically replay the whole embarrassing tape recording of Assyria and all their boasting, verses 23 and 24. He exposes how ridiculous they've been, how they sent Rabshakeh to the city walls. He stood there in the open day for all to see and bragged about how invincible their army was, how unstoppable. Chariots can't stop us, forests, mountains. What utter nonsense. Verses 25 to 26, God reminds them where they fit in the scheme of things. Really, everything they possess, all their strength, their success, their riches, their victory, it's all come from his sovereign hand. He has permitted them to prosper. He's allowed them to prevail in warfare. And he's been using them as an instrument of his judgment against other nations. But make no mistake, God is not their debtor. He won't be held to ransom. And he won't be belittled by their boasting. And the point is this. In their blindness, the people of Assyria had severely underestimated who the one true God is. They'd reduced him as if he's on a par with the idols of other nations, when really God is wholly other. He is without comparison or competitor. Now, before we feel smug and point the finger at the Assyrians, let me say to you, we make the same mistake, don't we? Oftentimes in life, our pride gets out of proportion. We begin to take for granted the blessings he's given us, and we forget the blesser. In fact, we presume upon God's kindness, his provisions, his protection, all the while we fail to offer him the praise and thanks that he deserves. We use what God has so generously given to build ourselves up in pride, and yet we fail to lift him up with praise. And this, of course, is the very DNA of sin. Sin that we're all guilty of. Sin that God sees and knows, verse 27. Sin that in his justice he's going to confront. Look how he's going to confront the Assyrians, verse 28. He says, they'll no longer be the captors, they'll be the captives. Because you've raged against me and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose, my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. History tells us that the Assyrians were prone to treat those who they brought into captivity really severely. Oftentimes, they would take a hook or a ring and thrust it into the cartilage of the prisoner's nose or lip. And then with a rope, they would drag that prisoner into the presence of Sennacherib, and he would determine their fate playing God. Now, in terms of our story here, God doesn't literally put a ring in Sennacherib's nose. But he does orchestrate circumstances to drag this king back to Nineveh, where his fate is ultimately sealed at the hands of his murderous sons. We'll get there in a second. But the point is, Sennacherib needed to learn what you and I need to learn. You cannot dishonor God without ultimately being put to shame, whether it's sooner or later. For some people, it's sooner. Oftentimes, people reap the brokenness and the misery in this life of their sinful decisions and actions. But ultimately, the Bible says, all who oppose God, like Sennacherib did, all who arrogantly build their kingdom and never repent and bow to the one true king, all will face eternal humiliation. The Bible says that those who die outside of Christ will be held captive to anguish in hell forever. And that really should sober each and every one of us, shouldn't it? But that being said, the answer to Hezekiah's prayer here is not all bad news. In fact, there's incredibly good news. Hopefully you spotted it when we read through, because the prophet goes on to speak here of what is really a resurrection for the people of Judah. Isaiah assures Hezekiah that soon they will see firsthand God's protection against their enemy. The enemy won't get near them, verses 32 to 34. Not only that, soon they will enjoy his abundant provisions, verses 29 to 31. In other words, the peace and the stability that the Lord will establish is not something temporary or tenuous. It's permanent. It lasts. So much so that the people of Judah will now be able to put their energy into working the land and harvesting its fruit. That's important because presumably with threats of war looming, it was difficult for these people to really do the work on the farm. They had to defend the nation. But now God assures them he's going to work in such a way that they will be able to live off the land's leftovers for a year or two. And then in the third year, new life will spring forth, an abundant crop. Of course, this is often the pattern in the Bible, that God uses the third time period to bring forth new light. And of course, the best example of that is the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, that after he died on the cross for our sins, on the third day, he rose again. And with that, he brought life and hope to everywhere and everything and everybody ruined and cast into death and decay by the fall. How we should praise God and be glad that his habit is to break through, to intervene, to make a way, to bring life and fruitfulness where once there's only death and futility. Praise God, we have here a preview of the resurrection, but also a reminder of how God has worked in our lives. You see, when God calls us to himself in Jesus, it's a permanent salvation he gives us. It's a lasting peace he establishes between sinners and a holy God. In fact, so strong are the cords with which God binds us to himself, the reconciliation he accomplishes, that he speaks this promise. I give them eternal life, said Jesus, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So too, Isaiah assures Hezekiah here that by God's grace, a brand new chapter will begin. Peace will be enjoyed, plenty to go round. Yes, weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Amen. There's a challenge here too, though. You see, having received that promise, Hezekiah needed to believe it. And that's the exact same challenge that confronts us, isn't it? Oftentimes in life, we look around and we see no prospect of hope, no way out. We think the story of our lives is written, maybe even done. But we need to be like Hezekiah here. We need to bring ourselves under the message God has spoken. We need to expose ourselves to the myriad of promises he's given in his word, the Bible. We need to humble ourselves and let the light of his word dispel the darkness we're facing and drive the night of our doubts away. We need to exercise faith and press on. Before I press on from this section, I want you to notice verse 30. There's a wonderful phrase, I think, here. It says, the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. I think there's a beautiful practicality to that verse. It's really an apt description of the Christian life and what we should be aiming for. Here we are. We are God's people. And we've been given a lasting peace. We can testify to God's protection and provision, can't we? We have been blessed. And yet we should not forget that God has a calling on our lives. Jesus calls his disciples to bear much spiritual fruit. What does that mean? It means we are to showcase the transforming power and beauty of his grace in our lives. And you might ask, well, how do I do that? Well, we're told right here, to bear fruit upwards, we must dig down deep. We must rid ourselves. For the people of Judah, for Hezekiah, they had to rid themselves in a geographic location. But how do we rid ourselves? The Bible tells us this world isn't our home. We're looking for a better country. How do we set our hopes on heaven? Well, we need to rid ourselves in the fertile ground of God's life-giving word, the Bible. This is what Psalm 1 says, that the deeper our roots go into the truth of his word, then the more fruit springs forward. We will be like trees planted by streams of water that yield their fruit in season, their leaves not withering, and in all they do, they prosper. I want to ask you today, what do the fruit shelves look like in your life? Are you taking root downwards and bearing fruit upwards? Because really this is what God's called us to. It's why he delivered Judah from the Assyrians. And it's why he's delivered us from our enemy Satan. And he settled us in this peace-filled, abundant land of his love in Jesus. He wants us to bear fruit for his glory. The final section, verses 35 to 37, we see the fulfillment of the prophecy Isaiah speaks. First comes the decimation of the army. The angel of the Lord visits. Thousands are slain in their sleep. And then comes the sorry and sordid undoing of Sennacherib at the hands of his own sons. I think it's interesting to note the chronology of how this takes place. It's understood for the army that judgment came to them within a matter of hours of Hezekiah receiving Isaiah's message. But for Sennacherib, he fled back home and was permitted to live for many years to come. And this is how God's judgment works, you see. The Bible tells us that it's guaranteed judgment will come. God will not and cannot tolerate sin. It must be judged. But the Bible doesn't tell us when that appointed day will arrive. Will it come straight away? Or will we be granted many years of opportunity to turn back to God? We don't know, and we shouldn't presume. Sadly, Sennacherib didn't turn to the Lord. Thousands of his troops lay slain. And yet it's not noted in any of the historical records of Assyria. They covered it up. Undoubtedly, Sennacherib had encountered the unmistakable power of God. And yet here he is at the end of our passage. What's he doing? He's not worshipping God. He's worshipping idols. He's prostrating himself, really humiliating himself before blocks of wood and stone. And so his sons come and they do him in. And the warning here, I think, is obvious. Given what you and I know about God, about his power, and more than that, given what we know about his salvation, how he sent his son and slayed his son on Calvary, what are we going to do about it? Are we going to turn to him, put our trust in him, vow to live for him, to bow to no other than him? Because the truth is, all the idols we bow to will never satisfy or sustain or save us. Ultimately, they'll destroy us like they destroyed Sennacherib. Death came for Sennacherib like an assassin with no warning. But really, the warning was there back in the army camp, wasn't it? That terrible morning when he woke up, but 185,000 of his men didn't. Friends, let me ask you this morning, when are we going to wake up? When are we going to wake up and see our need of God? That God is the giver of life, and that one day, perhaps even today, he will take our life away. He will call us into his courts, and we'll have to give an account for the life that we lived. And what will be our defense on that day? How will we argue? How will we mount any kind of argument for all our sin that testifies against us? How will we ever hope to enter the joy of heaven? The answer is Jesus. Jesus is our hope. We've seen in this account how God answered the prayers of Hezekiah because of the zeal he had for the house of David and the glory of his name. God stepped in. He orchestrated things. He intervened and he struck down the enemy, all to secure a brighter future for his people. And folks, that's what God's done for each and every one of us, isn't it? The Bible says that in love, God sent his son, and then he slayed his son for each and every one of us. Not an innocent people besieged by an enemy, but a people who were guilty and living like enemies. He put our sin on Jesus. And all who trust him and bow to him and devote their lives to him, putting aside idols, will know the joy of his forgiveness and the promise of eternal life. If you are in Christ today and have done that, if you know, like Jonah knew, that salvation belongs to the Lord, then praise him. You know, I happen to think there are too many Christians who look a bit like that day out there, dull and wet. Isn't it true that oftentimes amongst God's people, there's no excitement? And yet the Bible explains to us again and again the greatness of his salvation. In fact, the Bible says that God's people should have faces which are radiant. Why? Because we'll not be put to shame. Oh, how I pray that that would be our testimony. That we would be an excited people. That we would be passionate about the work God's done in our lives. How he's answered prayer. How he's met our greatest needs. How he's made a public show of our enemy, triumphing over him at the cross. If you're not yet a Christian, then let me ask you today, let me appeal to you to turn to Jesus. Turn to him while there's still time, while this is the day of his grace, before death comes like an assassin and drives all hope away, just like it did with Sennacherib. Hezekiah turned to God and his prayer was answered. And really, that's the testimony of so many people here today, isn't it? We turn to God and he heard our prayer. The psalmist puts it this way. Come behold the work of the Lord. How he has brought desolation in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear, burns the chariot with fire. Be still. And know that I am God. I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray together. Father, this really is our testimony. That you are with us. That you're for us. That you are this impregnable fortress. This great rock that we have run to in the midst of the battle and the heat. In the midst of our mess and our sin. And we thank you, Lord, that you've steadied us. We thank you that you've saved us. We thank you that you've heard us. We thank you that salvation belongs to our God. God, how we pray, would you light a fire in us today as your people? That as we read this account of how you worked deliverance for Hezekiah and his people, how you destroyed the Assyrians, help us, Lord, to see our own story in that. How you've worked salvation for us. How you've triumphed over our enemy. And how we, trusting in you, will never be put to shame. God, would you strengthen that trust today? I'm conscious that for some of us, faith is wavering. For some of us, we're struggling. We're going through periods of darkness and of doubt. Help us, Lord, to do as Hezekiah did, to come under the word of your promise, to put our trust in the one who is the word, the Lord Jesus. And we ask these things in his precious name. Amen.